the ministries that we can have mutually with one another when we're together. We thank you for the preaching of your word and the sacraments that we enjoy together as your community. And we thank you that we've set aside opportunities to study your word and to learn from your word. May it have its powerful effect on our lives as we listen to the preaching and participate in the teaching and not go away and forgetting what we've heard, but becoming doers of that word that would transform our lives and keep us from deceiving ourselves that by hearing the word only, we've accomplished all that's necessary. So Lord, we pray for this time together, this time of instruction, and then for those who are yet to participate in the worship this morning, a time of really meeting with you and turning our gaze away from ourselves and our concerns to something much, much greater, much more glorious. And may we, by turning our gaze towards you, find our satisfaction and joy in you, and thus be fit and ready to engage in all that you've given us to do in family and work and in the world. As we, as your children, bear your kingdom to all parts of society and into the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to do just a quick review of what we've seen, and you have here in the broad outline on the screen. We have we're talking about the kingdom of God, and what Richard Pratt's been doing is developing this idea of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. So we've covered the creation story and how in that creation story God created us as people in his image, to bear his likeness, and it was given in that, it's been given to us in that to be kings and priests unto God, so that, I think if you remember, that the only people who were, the only ones who were called the image of God in the ancient Near East were emperors and kings, and here Moses is saying this to the children of Israel as they've come out of Egypt, who've lived for a couple hundred years under slavery, probably never thought of themselves as in any royal sense, and yet Moses is trying to get them to think about themselves. Part of the teaching there is to for the children of Israel to understand who they are as creation of God. And of course, that speaks to us as well, that our identity should be largely based upon who we are as image bearers of God. We have a priestly royal priesthood, as it were, as it says in the scripture, to perform, and that goes out into all areas of our lives. So within our family, within our various responsibilities within society and our jobs, how we live should be reflecting that. And so that's part of what it means to be in the kingdom. We are created in the image of God. We are under his authority, and yet under his great blessing because of what he's called us to be. Now, of course, that takes us into the primeval history, and we have with Genesis chapter 3. The kingdom is still, we have the fall into sin, and with that, the call to bear God's kingdom into all the world. You remember what one of the aspects of, he says, in creation, God placed man within Eden, and within Eden, he placed them in a garden. And the idea that Pratt had developed is that man's call was then to spread that Edenic garden to all parts of the world so that it would be a place worthy for God's presence, worthy of God's worthy of God to be in the earth. And so we've been given this task to carry on. Now, after the fall, the cosmic treason, as he called it, that has not been rescinded. It's just more difficult. And so we're still people created in the image of God, and we bear his mission, to put it that way, within the world to make the world a place, to have, as it says in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to, even though we won't fully realize that until Jesus comes and takes back the earth and rules over it supremely, we are to anticipate that by how we live our lives and how we enter society and the things that we do for God, making it a place for God to inhabit. One day he will come back, and his manifest glory, the glory that is only seen right now in his throne room, will be here on earth, and we have that great depiction in Revelations when the city comes down, the New Jerusalem comes down, and there is no sun because the light of God's glory illuminates everything. So we're looking forward to that time, but we still serve as vice regents. So, and I just wanted to point out that there is a sense of mission within that calling of God, so that sometimes I think the way we've divided up and handled missions is we have what we do here, and then missions is something out there. But we're all on mission in one way or the other, whether we're called to go particularly to another country, another language group, or whatever, or whether we're here. We still, because of God being created in his image, we bear that. We are to bear that message to all people and in all places. So we have in primeval history covers really chapters Genesis 1 through 11, toward the end of 11, and in that we have, of course, the flood. And in the flood, the kingdom is in the flood. We have the reestablishment with Noah of the very things that were said to Adam and Eve in the garden: to go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. And in the covenant that God makes with Noah, he makes the place, makes our world a stable place so that we can realize that. He'll never again destroy the world by flooding. And the seasons will continue until the end. So we have a stable situation in which to carry forth our mission. Of course, there's always all these hiccups with whatever happens with nature. But by and large, we have a stable situation. And then that brings us to the nation of Israel. So we've looked at creation, primeval history, and now how has the kingdom progressed in Israel during the time? What was God's purpose in calling Israel? And how has the kingdom expressed in that? So that's where we are today. And you have your outline there. You can follow along. And then after we see this, we'll have a little discussion. Is it going? Yes.
Yeah, just the sound. Sound? Central role in biblical history. But why? The scriptures focus on the people of Israel because God chose them to lead the entire human race in the service he had ordained for his images from the beginning. The Israelites were the seed of the woman, the royal priesthood, his treasured possession, his firstborn among the nations. And as such, they were to grow in number and have dominion over the earth in service to God's kingdom. Now, the Israelites repeatedly failed to be faithful to God, and God brought severe judgment against them, but God never canceled this role for Israel. As we're about to see, throughout the scriptures, God remained committed to Israel, leading all the nations into his service.
To see how the kingdom of God unfolded throughout the history of the nation of Israel, we'll look again at three topics. First, we'll explore the place or location of the kingdom. Second, we'll look at the people of the kingdom in the nation of Israel. And third, we'll sketch the progress of the kingdom in Israel. Let's look first at the place of God's kingdom.
When God first put Adam and Eve on earth, he planted them in a special place, in the Garden of Eden. but he also commissioned them to serve as his images by establishing his will throughout the whole world. Now, as we're about to see, when God chose Abraham and his descendants, he called for them to orient themselves toward the vicinity of Eden once again, and from there, to fulfill humanity's original commission.
Listen to the way Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, describes when God first called Abraham, the father of Israel, to be his special servant. God said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice the geographical focus of this passage. God called Abraham to leave his father's homeland in Mesopotamia and to migrate to a land Abraham had not yet seen. God led Abraham from Ur in Mesopotamia to Haran. And later, God called Abraham from Haran to the land of Canaan, the land that we often call the Promised Land. When Abraham arrived in Canaan, God confirmed that his descendants would take possession of that place as their enduring homeland. And from that time forward, the Promised Land became the staging ground for Israel's kingdom service. Abraham's call to the Promised Land helps us understand the place of God's kingdom in the history of Israel in at least two ways. First, God called Abraham and his descendants to serve him at the original geographical center of his kingdom. Second, God called Israel to carry out the geographical expansion of his kingdom beyond the borders of the Promised Land. Let's look at the idea that God called Abraham and his descendants to serve him at the original center of his kingdom on earth. A few moments ago, we saw that the original centerpiece of God's earthly kingdom was the land of Eden and the sacred garden within it. Unfortunately, many biblical interpreters have mistakenly assumed that Eden was somewhere in lower Mesopotamia, near the Persian Gulf. We don't know for certain how much territory was considered the land of Eden. It could have extended throughout what we now call the Fertile Crescent. But the book of Genesis itself closely associates the land and Garden of Eden with the land that God promised to Abraham. This geographical orientation becomes clear in Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, where God described the boundaries of Eden. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Notice here that four primeval rivers are associated with Eden. The first two are the Pishon and the Gihon. Scholars still debate where these rivers were located, but here they're associated with the land of Havilah and Cush to the southwest of the Promised Land. The second two, the Tigris and the Euphrates, stream eastward from the mountainous regions of modern Syria. Understanding this much about the locations of the rivers of Eden is important because, broadly speaking, these locations correlate with rivers that were also associated later in the book of Genesis with the land God promised to Abraham. Listen to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, and the way God described the land he promised to Abraham and his descendants. "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." As we see here, rivers mark the boundaries of Israel's promised land, the river of Egypt and the river Euphrates. Most interpreters rightly agree that the river of Egypt was not the Nile, but was one of a number of rivers, or wadis, in northeastern Egypt. Beyond this, the river Euphrates, the upper Euphrates in modern western Syria, marked the northeastern boundary of the Promised Land. Later in biblical history, these rivers marked the extent of Israel's lands during the reigns of David and Solomon. As we can see, the Promised Land's geographical boundaries roughly parallel the boundaries of the land of Eden. So, as other biblical passages indicate, when God called Abraham to Canaan, he called him back to the original centerpiece of Earth's geography, to Eden, where Adam and Eve first began to serve God's kingdom. The place of Eden not only helps us understand that God first called Abraham and later brought Moses to the original geographical center of God's kingdom, it also indicates that Israel's promised land was the starting point for the geographical expansion of God's reign through Israel to the ends of the earth. According to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, possessing the promised land was for a much greater purpose. As God said, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In this passage, God directly drew Abraham's attention to the impact he and his descendants would have on all nations. God promised to bless and curse other nations in response to their reaction to Abraham. But notice the final result of this twofold process. God promised that Abraham and his descendants would bring God's blessings to all the families of the earth. This is why, in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul summarized God's promise to Abraham and his seed in this way: "Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world." Adam and Eve were called to fill the entire earth and to have dominion over it, but sin had divided the human race between those who served God and those who did not. But God chose Abraham and Israel to bring his blessings to all nations on earth who would receive him. And as followers of Christ, we know that this promise is fulfilled through Jesus, the perfect son of Abraham. The people of Israel were well aware that they were destined to serve God's purposes by possessing more than the promised land. In the days of Moses, 2.5 tribes received permission to occupy lands east of the Jordan. And David, Solomon, and other kings in David's dynasty extended Israel's borders to the north, to the east, and to the south. Even when Israel was sent into exile, the prophets reassured God's people that not only would they return to the promised land, but the Messiah would one day lead them in spreading God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. With the place of God's kingdom in the days of Old Testament Israel in mind, we're ready to turn to the people of the kingdom during this time.
We saw earlier that God honored human beings by creating them as his royal priestly images. And passages like Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, and James chapter 3, verse 9, indicate that all human beings still have the honor and the responsibility of serving God's kingdom purposes as his images. Still, in his inscrutable wisdom, God ordained that the descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, would have a special role of leading the way in the spread of God's rule throughout the world. The history of Israel is complex, but it will help to summarize how God ensured that the people of Israel would carry out this kingdom mission.
We'll look at three matters related to the people of God's kingdom in the history of Israel. First, the selection of Israel as a special people. Second, the formation of the people of Israel into a kingdom of priests. And third, God's designation of official priests and kings to lead Israel. Consider first the selection of Israel as the special people of God. As we saw earlier, after the sin of Adam and Eve, the human race divided between the seed of the serpent, those who served the purposes of Satan, and the seed of the woman, those who served the purposes of God. According to Genesis chapter 5, Adam's third son, Seth, became the father of a faithful line of humanity that led to righteous Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But of these three, Shem and his descendants were special in the eyes of God. All of this genealogical information in the book of Genesis was designed to explain the background of God's selection of Israel as his chosen people. From the line of Shem, God chose one man to serve as the seed of the woman, Israel's patriarch, Abraham. The patriarchal history of Genesis reveals that Abraham had a miraculous son, Isaac, who continued this chosen line. Then Isaac's son, Jacob, also known as Israel, became God's specially honored image. And finally, Jacob had 12 sons, Joseph, and his brothers. And these 12 sons were the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Out of all the nations of humanity, the tribes of Israel were God's special people, the people of his kingdom. In the days of Moses, God's selection of the tribes of Israel as his special people moved forward. God brought the tribes of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and formed them into a nation, a kingdom of priests, to fulfill his goal of spreading his kingdom throughout the world. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, God declared this purpose for Israel in no uncertain terms. At Mount Sinai, he made the following declaration. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Here we see that Israel was to be a holy nation, that is, special, separated, distinguished as God's treasured possession from all other peoples. As his holy people, God called the entire nation of Israel a kingdom of priests, or, as it may be translated, a royal priesthood.
Exodus 19:6, and particularly the phrase kingdom of priests, serves as a kind of echo of the original calling of humankind, male and female, in Genesis 1. I think they're being called to be king, to have a kingly role over creation, to rule over creation. Also in the immediate context, right after the phrase kingdom of priests, is the phrase a holy nation. Israel is to be a holy nation. Priests are to be holy and reflect God's holiness. And Israel is to reflect God's holiness too by consecrating themselves through the various laws that make up the Torah.
This designation of Israel shows that Israel was called to further the role that Adam and Eve had as the image of God in the very beginning. The development of the tribes of Israel into a kingdom of priests enabled them to move the kingdom of God on earth forward. Although God's selection of Israel gave his people the privileges and responsibilities of becoming a kingdom of priests, we should also note that God called some Israelites to lead in the specialized offices of priests and kings. Aaron and his descendants became the official priests of Israel to lead the nation into the special presence of God in the tabernacle and later at the temple. They led the worship, sacrifice, prayers, and praise of Israel. They also instructed Israel in the law of God. And after the time of Saul, God ordained David and his descendants to serve as kings over Israel. The dynasty of David was ordained not only to supervise the true worship of God, but also to enforce obedience to God in Israel and in other nations on earth. From this time forward, David's house was to lead the worldwide expansion of God's kingdom. And of course, this is why the New Testament emphasizes so much that Jesus, the Son of David, is the great high priest and king over God's people today. He alone fulfills all that these offices were designed to accomplish. With the place and people of the kingdom in the nation of Israel in mind, we should also mention the progress of the kingdom that took place through the nation of Israel.
The story of Israel in the Old Testament includes both positive accomplishments and abysmal failures. Nearly every generation of Israel rebelled against God in one way or another and suffered under God's temporary judgments. But time and again, God brought Israel to repentance and renewed them. Still, toward the end of the Old Testament, Israel's sins became so great that God brought a great curse of exile from the Promised Land. For hundreds of years, Israel had no homeland, no priesthood and temple, no son of David to lead them in spreading God's kingdom. Yet, despite these terrible conditions, God's prophets reassured Israel that one day a great son of David would rise and lead Israel in spreading God's kingdom to the ends of the earth.
Time will only allow us to highlight three crucial steps in the progress of God's kingdom in Old Testament Israel: the time of promise, the events of the Exodus and conquest, and the time when Israel became a full-fledged empire. Let's look first at what took place during the period of God's promise. When we speak of the period of promise, we have in mind the generations of Israel's patriarchs. During the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's sons, God made many promises about the future of the nation. These promises divide into two basic categories that correspond to the original goals God set before His image in the Garden of Eden: promises of Israel's multiplication and promises of Israel's dominion. In the first place, much like God called Adam and Eve to fill the earth with their descendants, God promised Israel's patriarchs that their descendants would one day multiply beyond number. Listen to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Here God promised that Abraham and his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is why the book of Genesis stresses the birth of Isaac, Abraham's miracle child through Sarah. It's also why the biblical story focuses so much on Isaac's son, Jacob, and on Jacob's 12 sons. Israel's numerical increase is a central theme in the period of Israel's patriarchs because God ordained Israel to fulfill the original commission He gave to Adam and Eve. In the second place, the biblical stories about the patriarchs also focus on Israel's dominion over the earth. Much like God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, God promised that Abraham's descendants would possess the land of Canaan. As God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." This is why the scriptures reveal that Abraham purchased a symbolic piece of land in Canaan as a burial site for his family. It also explains why God commanded Jacob to return to his homeland, even as he faced great danger from his brother Esau. The book of Genesis closes with Joseph assuring his brothers that they would leave Egypt and return to the Promised Land. The patriarchal period was a time when God promised that He would multiply Israel into a great nation and give dominion over the Promised Land to Israel. After the period of promise for Israel's patriarchs, The progress of God's kingdom continued in the time of the Exodus and conquest. You'll recall that when Moses and the Israelites passed through the Red Sea, they sang a song of praise to God that appears in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 18. This passage highlights the fact that God redeemed Israel from Egypt in order to further Adam and Eve's original mission by expanding his kingdom on the earth. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, we read these words, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Notice that the Israelites praised God because he was guiding them toward his holy abode or dwelling. As we've seen, just like Eden, the Promised Land was to be the center of God's special holy presence on the earth. But more than this, we should note that the term in Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, translated guided, nahal in Hebrew, is associated in a number of scriptures with shepherds leading sheep. Shepherding imagery like this was often used to describe the activities of kings, both in the ancient Near East in general and in the Bible. God guided his people toward his holy dwelling as their shepherding king. It's not surprising, then, that the theme of God's kingship and kingdom appears explicitly in Exodus chapter 15, verses 17 and 18. At the end of the song at the Red Sea, we read, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever." According to these verses, God took Israel toward his holy mountain, a sanctuary that was later revealed to be Jerusalem. And that mountain sanctuary would be God's abode, Yashav in Hebrew, a term that often connotes a king's enthronement. In light of the other royal motifs in this passage, it's best to understand that this sanctuary will be the place of God's royal enthronement. This is why verse 18 immediately praises God with explicit royal terminology, saying that from there, the Lord will reign forever and ever.
Israel has experienced God's deliverance and sing this song of victory at the Red Sea. The Lord will reign forever and ever. But this is a different kind of king. And unlike kings who live far away, who you may only encounter through their face on a coin, or in the modern world, their picture on TV or in the newspapers, Israel's God, the Lord, the true king, invites God's people to come and be with him on his holy mountain, Sinai, and then even more profoundly makes and means the tabernacle where God can literally come down and abide in the midst of his people forever.
When God acted as Israel's king by leading the nation like a shepherd to the Promised Land, he did this to establish them around his royal throne on earth. The purpose of the Exodus and conquest of the Promised Land was to reestablish God's reign, his kingship, and his kingdom on earth. Having touched on the progress of God's kingdom in the periods of promise and Exodus and conquest, we should look at a third stage of Israel's history as a nation, the stage of the empire. Under David and Solomon's leadership, Israel became a bona fide kingdom, with a human king who led the people of God in worship and in obedience to God's commands.
Unfortunately, on the basis of 1 Samuel chapter 8, many evangelical interpreters have mistakenly believed that God never planned for Israel to have a human king. But from the days of the patriarchs, God revealed that at the right time, Israel was to have a human king to further the kingdom of God. God determined that this human king would be a descendant of David. He would lead the nation of Israel and eventually every nation on earth. And he would lead them in fulfillment of humanity's original purpose, to spread God's kingdom to the ends of the earth. And of course, as every Christian knows, Jesus is the perfectly righteous king from the line of David, who will bring the kingdom of God to earth as it is in heaven.
Sadly, Israel's kings failed to fulfill this calling from God. In fact, 1 and 2 Kings makes it clear that many of Israel's kings, even from the house of David, led the people of Israel into rebellion against God. And these rebellions eventually led to the great troubles of the exile. Still, by God's grace, the reigns of David and his son Solomon represented a significant forward movement of God's kingdom on earth. Despite their failures, they secured and expanded the territories of God's kingdom. And with the establishment of David's throne in Jerusalem, God put into place the permanent dynasty that would represent his rule on the earth and lead many in the true worship of God. Listen to the way 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 23 describes the throne of David and Solomon. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. As we see here, the throne of David was no ordinary throne. It was the throne of the Lord. Much like Adam and Eve were originally called to serve as God's vice regents, the royal house of David represented the royal authority of God himself. Beyond this, the house of David was also a royal priesthood. David and Solomon arranged and supervised the services of priests and Levites who led the people of Israel in the worship of God. And David prepared for Solomon to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. Solomon placed the Ark of the Covenant that David had brought to Jerusalem in the temple. And according to David, this Ark of the Covenant was God's footstool on earth. As David declared in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2, I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. As Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 tells us, God's throne was in heaven, but the footstool of his throne, where his feet touched the earth, was the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. The visible glory of God filled the temple, much like God had appeared to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Jerusalem's temple became the centerpiece of God's kingship on earth. So we see that by the time of David and Solomon, Israel had developed from a migrating tribe in the days of Abraham to a nation established through Exodus and conquest, to an empire with a king and a temple in the city of Jerusalem. But what was God's purpose in bringing Israel to this point? What was the grand goal of Israel's empire? In Psalm 72, verses 1 through 17, the psalmist described the glorious destiny of Israel under the rule of David's house in this way. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. In this passage, the psalmist prayed for the king and the royal son. He prayed that David's dynasty would be characterized by justice and righteousness. But he also prayed for the expansion of David's reign to the whole earth, that he would reign from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. He prayed that all kings would bow before the king of Israel and serve him. He prayed that the king's name would endure forever and that his fame would continue as long as the sun. No wonder then that in verse 17, the psalmist wrote these words about David's dynasty. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. The allusion to God's promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth, is obvious. God's purpose for choosing Abraham and his descendants would finally be fulfilled when the house of David spread God's blessing to all nations. Then the faithful will receive justice, and prosperity and peace will abound throughout the earth. With this image of the future in mind, the psalmist closed in verse 19 with this resounding praise to God. Blessed be God's glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Psalm 72, verse 19, reveals the ultimate goal for all of the developments that took place in Israel, from the patriarch's promises through the Exodus and conquest and to the empire. These stages of the kingdom were all intended to fill the entire earth with God's glory. As God's kingdom spread from the borders of Israel to the ends of the earth through the reign of David's house, God's glorious presence would fill the whole world, just as it fills heaven.
One day, the whole earth will be filled with God's radiance. It will fill it in every nook and cranny, so that according to the symbolic imagery of the book of Revelation, there won't even need to be a sun, because God's glory will light, it will radiate throughout all of the cosmos. We see that plan introduced in Genesis 1, where God creates man and woman in his image, and then he goes and tells him to fill the earth and subdue it, showing us that even all the way back in Genesis 1, God's plan was not merely to fill the garden, but to fill the whole earth with his image, a worshiping image, reflecting back to him his glory.
Bit of information, don't you think? So let's just that. Let's zero in on a couple of just major points here. One is, and he says it over and over and over again, purpose in calling Adam and Eve was to fill the earth with God's glory. And then the kings and priests, a royal priesthood. Then the same thing goes to Abraham and his calling, that he's going to bless the whole world. All the nations will be blessed through him. And that's one of the great missionary texts of the Bible. And then it's come when we have the Exodus, and in Exodus 19, verse 6, again, Israel is designated as a kingdom of priests. Now, it's interesting then that in 1 Peter chapter 2, rather, Peter applies those same words to us as God's holy people, a kingdom of priests. And so if the original intention is for Adam and Eve to spread the glory of God, of our great king around the earth, in all the earth, and if that's the same issue for Abraham and Israel, then of course it is the same for us. It's a little different. I mean, we don't have a central temple. But we are, in New Testament, we are that temple. And as we gather together in God's presence, we are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And that, of course, that brings up, he's arguing a particular argument there, but then that is, we as the people of God is where the presence of God dwells. And we are to reflect his glory, And like the kings of Israel, look for ways to have that expressed and see that it's being done on the earth. Now, we will do that in various ways, of course. We have different callings. We're different gifts. We do it in our privately with through families. We do it through our interaction in society and the callings that God places on us for different works within society. But it all has the same purpose, to reflect the glory of God and the expansion of his kingdom. And so, so I just wanted to underscore that. So we, not just I, but all of us together who are Christians who claim the name of Christ, we're a royal priesthood. And we have this blessing, but we also have this royal responsibility to serve in such a way that God's glory is made manifest here on the earth. Of course, it will be not like it will be manifested in the end, but we'll get a real glimpse of it. And that's the language of the New Testament in the already, not yet Already we experience through Christ and the Spirit the reality of the future, and we're to reflect that, and we do so in various ways as we share the gospel, as we love one another, as we serve the needs of the poor, the various ways that God has given us as the church to do that. Any questions about this? Do you want any comments? It's a lot to digest in a short time. Dick, you had a question? No? Just a smile on your face. That's happy. Yes?
I was noticing that in order to take in this, you would really have to know the stories already.
Yes.
Do you think most of the students who do Third Millennium have that grounding in the stories?
Well, I can only speak of what I've experienced in Cuba, but so we're dealing with pastors. And so very true about the church around the world is you have men who, you know, they know their Bible, they read it, but they've never had any formal training. So, yeah, this is one of the reasons I think the curriculum works so well. And particularly in Cuba, one of the good things that the revolution or communist takeover did, everybody's educated. I mean, they're overly educated, but they can't use their education to better their lives. They're kind of frustrated, but they're very knowledgeable. In many fields. So it just seems to click with these groups, yeah. Now there's other people, they know it, maybe they don't have the same educational level, and the good thing about the program is that they can watch the video as many times as they want, they can read the manuscript, so that it really helps them develop study skills. Just kind of a secondary consequence to what we were intending. Okay. Any other question? Okay, well, let's just say a quick word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you again that you called us and in creation to be kings and priests. And now we're part of that holy nation as the church, the long history throughout scriptures. Help us to see the possibilities of making your will known on earth and your glory expressed through the way we relate to one another in love and the way we relate to the world in service. May we reflect all the goodness that we've been given in Christ and in the Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.